and husband. And so she veiled herself. And of course, you will understand the importance of that in the light of the New Testament practice expressed for us in 1 Corinthians 11, when the ladies who are in the congregation recognize by veiling themselves by a head covering that they're in the presence of the Lord Christ, as well as being in the presence of those who represent a hidden, an unseen master, who are the brethren present in the congregation. But the last note I want you to notice, please, it says that, verse 67, he took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. Lovely picture at the end of this story, the seeking of a bride for Isaac. Now, a Christian wife, we're told in Ephesians 5, is to be subject to her husband, as the church is to Christ. And a Christian husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the story here in this lovely picture of a bride crossing the wilderness, so you and I are crossing the wilderness as well today to meet a husband. This lovely picture ends with a little statement. And he loved her. May God give us the grace, being subject to him and to love him, and to get to know him more fully in our pilgrimage pathway, the one who loved us, gave himself for us. Let's pray. Okay. Chapter 26 then of the book of Genesis. There was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and to Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land that I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thee thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abram obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. The men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. It came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window, and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac, and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister? Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might likely have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And Isaac sowed in that land, and the seed in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed them. Blessed him, the man waxed great, and went forward, grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks, and possession of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, and the Philistines had stopped them, filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and found there a well of springing water. The herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Ezek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove there also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, And for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. He went up from thence to Beersheba. The Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abram thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Building an altar there, he called upon the name of the Lord. He pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. And Abimelech went to him from Geran, Huzah, one of his friends, and Philcol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said to them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with ye. And we said, let then be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee. But thou doest no hurt, as we have not touched thee. And as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace, thou art now blessed of the Lord. He made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. They rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water, and he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bathshemeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Now, I read this chapter because, in actual fact, we've left Isaac in chapter 24 with a statement that he loved Rebekah. But, of course, after that, there is a section in chapter 25 where we are told something of the family life of Isaac and of the birth of his two sons. We also learn of his intercession for his wife. Now, I want to leave that out and come back to it this evening. But what I wanted to do particularly was to take this chapter and consider, perhaps in so doing, something of the personality of Isaac. I think when we looked at the introduction, we looked at the three characters, the patriarchs, and each of them exhibits faith in some way or other. As far as Abram is concerned, he exhibits faith in a very heroic way, and his faith characterizes him through his life, culminating in the offering of Isaac. When we look at the story of Jacob, we find that he is a man who has a very restless faith and seems to be moving all over the place, and yet it is, as Frank was saying the other night, it is a faith which is genuine, and he has a genuine desire for the spiritual side, and we will see that a little bit when we come to look at that. And then, of course, we come to this man in between, and here there is a very passive faith, and that's why I've called it the passivity of faith, a very passive faith. It doesn't really do any great things, as that seems to be characterized in this chapter very much by the digging of wells. And in fact, when you read the story of Isaac, the last you hear of him in one way is when eventually Jacob leaves home, and he leaves with his father's blessing and his father's instructions of where to go to his family, to his mother's family. And then you hear nothing more of Isaac. But in actual fact, after that time, Isaac lasted for another 43 years. And very little is heard of him until Jacob returns to the land. And Jacob returns, and Isaac is still alive, dies after that. So Isaac is a character who, whilst he lasts quite a number of years, he's quite old when he dies, the amount of time given to him in the Old Testament, in Genesis, is still limited, and there is not a tremendous amount which this man does. I said in looking at his history that you have in chapter 24 the obedient son, and that certainly characterizes him there. He didn't struggle, he was submissive, and in that was the picture of the one who came in all submission to do the will of the Father. But here, in this section, what comes out more is his passive nature. And we want to look at that then as we go through. You will notice that it starts this chapter with a statement again that there was a famine in the land. Not the first time that we've got this particular phrase or information in this chapter. Happened, if you remember, in the story of Abraham quite early on. And there was a famine in the land, and he went down to Egypt. Second occasion, you remember that there was the problem going down to Abimelech. And when you come into the history of Jacob, you find again that there's a famine in the land, and Jacob sends his sons down into Egypt to get food off the viceroy, off the regent of Egypt, who happens to be Joseph. So this business of famine occurs very frequently. And I indicated one of the reasons for it, the physical reasons for that, earlier on. What does strike one when one reads of these famines occurring again and again is that God's overall blessing of these patriarchs did not exempt them from troubles, the same troubles which beset their neighbors. In other words, being a Christian is not an insurance policy against the ills which flesh is heir to. And when I think of that, and when I remember that being a believer does not exempt a person from the ordinary disasters that overtake mankind, I remember the little illustration which is found in the Gospel of Mark. And you remember that what happened in Mark chapter 4 was that Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to cross the lake. And what transpired was that they went on the boat and he fell asleep, and it wasn't long before a great storm hit them. But they were doing his will. It wasn't that they were not doing his will, they were in the very pathway of his will. He had commanded them to cross the lake. And yet the storm hit them. And so it is not surprising, we shouldn't consider it surprising, if difficulties and problems and perplexities hit us, even when we are doing his will in the pathway of duty. I can imagine that day, you know, some characters on the shore saying, "Ah, well, there you go, you see. That's what comes for following this Jesus of Nazareth." They got themselves in a real pickle, real problem there out in the middle of the lake. And being a follower of Jesus doesn't sort of absolve, make them exempt from troubles. Look at the mess they got themselves in. I tell you what, I'd rather be in the boat in a storm with Jesus than on the shore without him. And so here, we've got a famine, and the believer mustn't count it strange if problems come his way. But of course, in life, unlike the person who's unregenerate, the believer has certain hidden sources of grace which help him to bear his problems. Apart from the fact that he has the Savior with him, because he is with us until the end of the age, or as Handy Moore beautifully translated that phrase, "He is with us, though I will be with you every day, all the day long." And I think that is a very beautiful translation of it, because it means there's not one moment that we're outside of his care. But apart from that, you will remember that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians 1 and 2, tells the Corinthians that in our experiences, the Lord doesn't give us anything which is beyond our capability to bear. And therewith, he makes the way of escape. And what is more, he tells us in the second epistle to the Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that in the problems which come, and in that particular chapter, Paul had a problem which he really considered grievous. Asked the Lord thrice it might be removed. It was Paul's Gethsemane, if I can put it that way. In such problems as that, we have the assurance from the Lord himself that his grace is sufficient for us. If we had no hardship to bear, well, perhaps our testimony would be weakened. And there would certainly be an important element missing, I think, in our character development. Because when we do have problems and difficulties, one thing which it can do is it can cause us, drive us to the Savior, and cause us to walk a closer walk with him and become more dependent upon him. Well, now I want to look at the failure which Isaac exhibits here in this passage. For what he does is he sets out, and it appears from the passage that what he was going to do was go down into Egypt. And verse 2 tells us that the Lord appears to him and tells him not to go down into Egypt. So apparently from the verse there it indicates that his original intention was to go down to Egypt. In that sense then, he does what his father had done. He doesn't get down to Egypt because the Lord stops him, and he gets down to Abimelech and into Gera, and there he stays. But the thing you need to question when you look at this is this, that here is a man who prayed in the previous chapter because of the barrenness of his wife. And he didn't pray for himself, he prayed for his wife. But here we find no reference to his consulting God before he made the move. In other words, it appears to be the act of a man who was frightened, afraid, because of the famine, and he was appealing to the arm of the flesh for help. And he is warned by God not to go down to Egypt. Now, Egypt, of course, as we indicated, and you and I know, stands for the world and is the avowed enemy of God. And the friendly, outstretched arm of the world, we must remember, is stained with the blood of God's Son. So we must bear that in mind when we have family overtures from the world to help us. If it's dangerous for the spiritual life of the Christian to go down to Egypt, well, one has to say it is dangerous also to go down to Gera, because Gera was on the way to Egypt. It was a halfway house. And he got as close to the world as he could. World bordering is almost as bad as out-and-out wilderness. And he repeats the mistake of Abraham in going down to Abimelech. This would be a different Abimelech. It was a title rather than a name. And he makes this mistake of going down to Abimelech as Abram had done earlier. Now, Isaac knew all about Abram's mistake, but he chose to ignore the lessons. He was going to get as close to the world as possible without actually going right into it. And Isaac was going to learn by experience what he refused to learn from God's word. But he chose to follow what his father had done. And God appears to him in verse 2. It's a wonderful thing here to think that God should appear to Isaac even when he's out of his will and saves Isaac from going any further. So there's a prohibition, and Isaac is told not to go down to Egypt, and then there comes a reconfirmation in grace of the covenant, and God turns him again to the word which he's already given him. And so he talks about his seed multiplying as the stars of the heaven. I think I said erroneously the other day that it was only to Abraham that was stated. It was stated to Abram and to Isaac, but it was not stated to Jacob. But here that statement is made, which was made earlier, and to the patriarch Abraham. And reference is made to his father, who obeyed his statutes. And so he dwells at Gera in verse 8, finds him at Gera, and he settles down, that is to say, he is at ease, there in Gera. Now, it's a borderland, and he gets rich there, and it's not until he leaves Gera that the Lord appears to him again. Seemingly he follows Abraham's example in going down there, and the readiness with which he did that suggests something to us. You know, it is perhaps easier for children to follow their parents in their failures and weaknesses than in the opposite, and than to follow and emulate their virtues. And here, certainly, he followed Abraham in his weaknesses. Sadly, very often the sins of parents are perpetuated in their children. It happens here in this case. And what Abram did in Egypt, he does here. And what he does is he tells the same lies as Abram had told. He followed his father's example. Tells them that that Rebekah is his sister. He feared to say, says verse 7, that she was his wife. It's wrong, of course, to take refuge in lies, and that is exactly what he does here. Now, the Lord had told him to sojourn in this land, not to go down to Egypt, and he's not happy. But why did the Lord say to him to sojourn in Gerar? You know, it's on the borderland of Egypt. And I think that the answer to that is this, that sometimes the Lord gives directions to his people which are morally suitable to the conditions he knows them to be in at that time, and which are calculated also to arouse them to a sense of their true condition. Now, the last thing you'd expect from a believer is a pack of lies. And yet, you know, in the New Testament, in the epistles, you get this little statement, lie not to one another. And the word of God doesn't tell you that unless it happens. And so it's a great sadness and a great tragedy when that does happen. But here it happens not lying to one another, but here is someone who's following the Lord, and what he does is he lies to those who are not the Lord's. And that is really tragic. When a person tries to escape his situation by telling lies to those who don't belong to the Lord. And so it's the last thing we would expect. And in fact, it was also unnecessary. Because when you come to verse 11, Abimelech charges his people. When he becomes aware that Rebekah is Isaac's wife, he charges his people not to touch her. And if Isaac had told the truth in the first place, well, that thing, that would have been done. But the last thing that the world expects from a believer is a pack of lies. You know, the world has a very acute sense of what a believer's life should be. And they will pick it up if you and I don't live that life. And sadly enough, they might come to us and say, well, I don't want to be a Christian if so-and-so's a Christian, because they don't see the life being lived. But it was also necessary. Now, the interesting thing is, when you look at that, Abimelech says, now look, I have given an order that no one shall touch your wife. She's safe. And the strange thing is that Isaac accepts the word of Abimelech, and he's quite content with that. Nothing is going to happen to his wife because Abimelech has given his word. Strange creatures we are, aren't we? He's prepared to trust the word of Abimelech, a Philistine, and he's not prepared to trust God when he went down there. Strange. And he found it difficult, you see, to rest on the unfailing word of God, but he was quite happy to rest upon the word of a pagan Philistine. Now, it's a very sorry picture, is it not? Again, like we had in Egypt, that Isaac cuts before Abimelech. Nothing sadder than that a child of God should be rebuked by a man of the world. Yet that's what happens here. For Abimelech rebukes him for his duplicity. You know, it's very disappointing when a believer sins, Christian sins, and his sin is pointed out to him by somebody who's unsaved. That's very disappointing. It's letting the Lord down. And we must remember that very often when a believer is disobeying the Lord, that you've got a worldling looking out some window, just like Abimelech was looking out the window on this particular occasion, and we found out. And so it was here. One of the sad results of that sort of thing is this, that such behavior, such actions, can cause the world to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And you find that particular phrase used twice, certainly, in the New Testament, in Timothy, 1 Timothy, and in Titus, when the believers are warned lest through their conduct the name of Christ is blasphemed. And yet God seemingly blesses him materially, because in verse 12 it says, "Then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him." And so the Lord blesses him materially before the eyes of the Philistines. Seems strange, doesn't it? Surely raises a question in our minds here. How could God's blessing come so quickly after the discovery of Isaac's grievous sin? How could God bless him? Well, the answer perhaps to that is this. And isn't it that sometimes God's people are permitted to receive publicly a measure of divine blessing, even they may not be privately nor fully faithful to God's will? God sometimes honors his people in the sight of men when dealing with them in secret on account of their sin. God may not allow his people to be dishonored before the world, but he will take care to discipline them in faithfulness. And we should therefore never judge that a person's condition is right because of his personal circumstances. He might be doing very well in the world, but he might be very poor spiritually. What makes spiritual prosperity? Well, you know, there's a little epistle tucked at the end of the New Testament which tells us what spiritual prosperity is and what true prosperity is. It's worth turning to, and let's turn just for a moment to it, and it's the third epistle of John. The third epistle of John. And there's a man here who is very prosperous, very prosperous. Verse 1 of the third epistle of John. "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Now notice what his prayer is for Gaius. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." You know, that's a remarkable thing, because what are you saying? I hope that your prosperity and your physical health in the same measure as your spiritual health. And usually we work it under the way. But that's what he says. Well then, how does his soul prosper? What are the marks of this man's prosperity? And how would we like, for instance, our physical health or our material prosperity to be doled out to us with the same measure as sometimes we are concerned about our spiritual prosperity? Well, let's have a look and see what it says. "I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that's in thee." So the first mark of a prosperous soul is that the truth is in him. That might mean two things. That means two things. The truth, first of all, can be the truth incarnate. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a man who has Christ in him. But then, of course, the truth is a body of doctrine, also used in that way by John. So here is a man who not only has the living Christ in him, but has imbibed and feeds upon the truth of God as a body of truth, a body of doctrine in the Word of God. Secondly, it says, he goes on to say, "even as thou walkest in truth." So this man is not only somebody who knows the truth, but he is an exponent of it in his life. He's a man who practices what he preaches. So he doesn't simply have the truth in him, but he's a man who walks in the truth. And then again you will notice that he says, verse 5, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, to strangers." And the word "faithfully" here can have the implication as of a matter of faith. So here is a man who, like the brethren in Hebrews chapter 11, lives by faith. And then you notice something else here. He says, "which are borne witness of thy love before the church, which if thou, whom if thou bring forth on thy journey after godly sort, thou shalt do well." And so here is a man who also exhibits love to those who love the Lord Jesus. These are marks of real prosperity, total prosperity. And physical, material prosperity is of lesser significance than spiritual prosperity. Now, here's Philistines. We meet them in our studies for the first time here. And when you read about Philistines, then of course they're going to come again and again in the Old Testament, these characters of the Philistines. So what are the Philistines? Now, Philistines are people who are in the land. They were in the land. They had no right to the land. And they came in the land by some other way. Now, when the children of Israel came into the land, they came through the Red Sea. And they came through the Jordan. And they came into the land after they had passed under Passover blood. And the Lord had passed over them. So they came into the land to redeem people, redeemed by blood and redeemed by power. And that's how they came into the land. But the Philistines didn't come into the land that way. They knew nothing about redemption by blood. They knew nothing about being taken through the Red Sea by power. What they did was they crept up the coastal route. And that's how they came into the land. In actual fact, the Philistines lived on the coast between the mountains which go back to the Judea and the sea. And they lived on a narrow coastal route. Sometimes on a broad patch. Sometimes as the Israelites came down from the mountains and pushed them back towards the sea on a narrow patch. But that's where they were. In fact, I was in Israel just a few weeks ago, and we were looking at Canaanite towns, archaeological sites, and at the land of the Philistines. And there it was. So here are people then who profess to be in the land, who profess to be amongst God's people, but have not come in by the way of redemption, and really have no right to it. And we've got them today, have we not? In the professing Church of Christ. Those who profess to be in the land and to be Christians, but who actual fact have never trusted Christ as Savior and who know nothing of redemption by blood. So they represent a regenerate people who occupy ground that belongs to the people of God. They've taken possession of the land which was given to Abraham and his seed. But they've come into the land not God's way, by means of redemption through blood. And you know, they represent in some measure professing Christians, unbelievers, who take up positions in the professing church and they remain there as liberals and unbelievers. And they hold on to things to which they have no right. And they oppose the true saints of God. One of the activities of the Philistines was to stop up the wells. They're still at it. Wells are sources of refreshment. My, when you come to the Word of God, what a source of refreshment it is. When you come to the books which believers in times past, gifted of God, have written on the Word of God, what a source of refreshment they are. And then you come to liberal theology, and the well has been stopped up. They're still there, stopping the wells and the source of the refreshment. They don't want the water themselves. They want anyone else to have it either. Now, let's look at verse 22, because it reveals Isaac's character to us. And it's an indication of the nature of his faith. Notice what he did. It says, they dig another well, verse 21, and strove for that also. They've been striving for these wells all the time. The Philistines have been filling them up. And he called the name of it Sitna. Sitna means hatred. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Boaz. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And that little statement really is a bit of an indication of his character, nature of his faith. He was a quiet, placid man, really. A patient man, this man, Isaac. Wasn't given to making very great ventures. Wasn't a Jacob. Traveled all over the place from Mesopotamia down to Egypt. No, he was not given to restlessness. He was a man who loved to live peaceably. He was prepared to persist too. He dug well after well. He wouldn't engage with strife in strife with those who stole his wells and filled them up with rubbish. But he'd go on digging quietly until eventually these characters who were ever digging, filling up his wells got tired of doing it, and they left him alone. And that was the sort of man he was. And the digging of wells, of course, is very important because the digging of wells has a significance. And the significance it has is virtually this, that in by so doing, Isaac was making a claim to the land. And it was this particular thing that the Philistines resented, and so they made it difficult and impossible for him to stay there. So, looking back over his digging the wells then, we go back to where we start off, and you notice in verse 20, he digs a well, and he calls it Ezek. Contention. Because there was a striving about it with the Philistines. So, he was peace-loving, and he hated strife, and he was prepared to leave it. Mind, there are times when even the most peaceable believer sadly has strife forced upon him. And there are times when a most peace-loving believer may be called upon to strive earnestly for the faith and to stand up for those things which he believes. Well, another well was dug at Sitna, and that could mean, as I say, hatred or contempt. Comes from the Hebrew word which means adversary. Same root word from which the word Satan comes. And he is a continual source of opposition to all divine truth, of course. Then there is Rehoboth. And the word Rehoboth, in some translations, is room. And he is praising God for the fact that God has made room for them. Some translate it carelessness, carelessness, as if the Philistines were now indifferent to what he was doing. But in actual fact, it's better to translate it room, because that bears out the text of the verse. And then you come down to verse 23, and from then he went to Beersheba, which was the well of the oath. That is the oath which they had made with his father Abraham to leave them alone. Now, notice what he does at Beersheba, and I just want to point it out very quickly. Verse 25. He builded an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord. He pitched a tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Just three things he did. And I suppose that those three things would indicate that this man had got his life, his priorities in his life at this particular juncture right. You see, he builded an altar. That's his attitude Godward. He pitched a tent, and that's his attitude worldward. And his servants dug a well, and that's his attitude manward. The first thing he did was build an altar, because that's putting God first. That's important. He built an altar. And what you build for God, you build for eternity. It's permanent. You only pitch a tent for yourself. And so he pitched the tent. He was only a stranger and a pilgrim here. He just pitched that. And then he dug the wells. And the well, of course, speaks of refreshment to the weary passerby. And so there you are. You have a man who, in a sense, has got his priorities at that particular juncture right. Notice his progress, incidentally, when he leaves Gera. And I'm going back a little bit again. Notice his progress once he leaves Gera. Verse 17, he departed thence. Verse 22, he removed from thence. Verse 23, he went up from thence to Beersheba. Jehovah appeared to him. Verse 24, he built an altar, pitched a tent, digged a well. All these things on the way from Gera, not in Gera. Didn't pitch a tent in Gera, he didn't build an altar in Gera. Because when he left that, he seems to be going from strength to strength, because he is moving in the right direction. And it is when he gets to Beersheba that the Lord appears to him the same night, verse 24, and again gives him a blessing. Let me briefly summarize the blessing, because we have to hurry here now. Notice the blessing is fourfold. It concerns, first of all, a statement of the Lord's person. I am the God of Abram, thy father. So the Lord's person is the first statement of the blessing. Next, you have a statement of the Lord's protection. Fear not. Then you have a statement of the Lord's presence. I am with thee. And then lastly, you have a statement of the Lord's promise. I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abram's sake. So here's a fourfold promise, fourfold blessing for this man. And there he built. Sure. The Lord's person, I am the God of thy father Abraham. The Lord's protection, fear not. The Lord's presence, I am with thee. And the Lord's promise, I will bless thee. And so it is. And his response then was to build this altar and to call upon the name of the Lord. Incidentally, to go back to those thoughts of the altar and the tent, in another way of thinking of it, the altar has the thought of consecration. And the tent has the thought of home. And the altar and the home sum up all that's in life, really. First the altar, then the home. And God must be first in everything. The last part of this chapter is rather interesting because now we've got this character, Abimelech, who was very critical of Isaac down in Gerar. Now that he's seen the Lord has blessed him, now he's gone back up into Beersheba, he turns up. And verse 26 talks about Abimelech going up to him from Gerar with his lieutenants. So it was when Isaac was where he should be, back in the land, where the altar and his tent, and back at Beersheba. And it was then that this man of the world went up and he bore testimony to God's being with Isaac. Because when Isaac asked him, what are you doing, what do you come up from, what he says in verse 28, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And so he comes up because of the Lord's being with him. You know, when he was in Gerar, it was impossible for him to influence Abimelech. And when he was in Gerar, it appears that there was no influence that he had with Abimelech. And in fact, Abimelech was very critical of the man himself. He's now left Gerar, and he's back in the land. He's separated from Gerar, separated from Egypt, and he's up in the land. And it is then that Abimelech comes up and recognizes that the Lord is blessing him. And the truth which really comes out from that is that it is a paradox to... It is wrong to believe that we will be blessed and be a blessing if we live in the world as of the world. It is when we live separated from it that God is able to use us for the blessing of others. And it's a common error to imagine that we can save the men in this world by mixing ourselves up with them in their associations and way. The way to influence them is to be separate and live in the power of communion with God and to seek to show them a more excellent way and to seek to work in grace towards their salvation. Looking back on the chapter, when he was in Gerar, digging his wells, even on his way out, all he got was strife and contention, creating sorrow for himself. But once he got out of Gerar, he has a man of the world coming to him. God has blessed him, and that is recognized. But then there's a very tragic end to this little chapter, and we need to notice it before we close. Verse 34, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith and Bashemath, and then it tells us who they were. They were the daughters of Hittites. Now, we've been looking at this very patient, persistent, passive man. And the last thing we've seen in the chapter is that ultimately, having gone back to Beersheba, he must have made some impression upon Abimelech, and he must have had some form of testimony which had convinced Abimelech. Well, Abimelech comes up and mentions that God, that he recognizes that God is with him and God has blessed him. And so that's something which is worth noting. But isn't it strange that here's a man whose life would have an impact upon others, upon Abimelech. And he fails to make an impact upon his children. Strange, that. But that is so, isn't it, here? Because what you will notice is that later on it's true that Jacob will testify that his father walked before God. But Esau shows a complete incapacity for spiritual things. And what he does is what this family has been careful not to do. He marries to Hittite.
I'm going to go to the hospital. it is now. I guess I have no clue. I thought that was the answer. No, he wanted to do it. And the thing is, when God has ordained that he should obtain it. Because Lazarus told his mother before they were born.
That's a woman. Rachel. taken anger. So, then he killed him. But he said, that is true than this. And when womanly feeling, and his readiness to see things from her standpoint. And it must have been a great comfort to her heart that her husband did that. And it must have alleviated the sense of reproach which Rachel suffered, because seemingly the answer that Rachel got was one which was just as brusque and just as anger. And so here's a husband who has a genuine understanding of his wife's needs, and he has a readiness to see things from her standpoint. It helps, doesn't it, in marital relationships when that happens. And I must confess that I'm not always good at it, but I know the value of it when it can be pursued. And so we have the picture of Isaac being concerned about his wife. Remember, I think I gave a heading to this, but the section was said, the faithful husband. But the other thing is, of course, that she was barren for 20 years after their marriage. And one wonders how soon it was he began to pray. And one wonders whether he might have resorted to prayer much earlier. We don't know. The fact is, he did resort to prayer. Later on, there's no record that Jacob resorted to prayer. But if it was late, if not again, like we are sometimes, because very often in our lives, perhaps the last thing we resort to is prayer, the last resort. And here it might have been in the case of Isaac. Now, one other thing you want to notice about this family, and it is that in her problem, Rebecca instinctively turns to God. You notice that, don't you, in verse 22? Because she becomes pregnant and she has a problem. Verse 22 describes that problem. And notice what she does. And she went to inquire of the Lord. So the picture you've got here in this particular story is of husband and wife, and they are both conscious of their need to have communion and contact with God. Good when a family is united in prayer. This family seemingly was. So it appears that both man and wife enjoyed the realization, the knowledge, that God was available at all times, and particularly in time of need. And so the two boys were born. And now the interesting thing to see here, is that they were born to the same parents, at the same time, at the same place, the same opportunities, and the same advantages. Yet from the outset, one of them set off in his stumbling, erratic, erring way to please God. His name is Jacob. And the other one set out determinedly to please himself. And his name is Esau. So with all the background being similar, yet interestingly, one goes one way and one goes the other. And you know, it happens in Christian homes sometimes that believers, children with the same background, sometimes one will go one way and one go the other, because ultimately, whatever the privileges individuals are brought up to, when it comes to a matter of relationship to Christ, it is ultimately and finally a matter of an individual's decision. And so it is here. And so Esau goes his own way. And as you look at the story which follows, one was ruled by a heavenly vision, and the other was by carnal and worldly things. And so from almost the beginning, it appears that Esau was a wayward son, despite the influence of parents and grandparents. Well, of course, you know, I think I've already referred to the illustration. Samuel, a great man though he was, his sons didn't go in the way of faith. They went astray. Grace doesn't run in the blood, you see. And you know, this might seem very surprising, but even God speaks of bringing up children who rebelled against him. He does so in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1. And you will notice what he says, strangely in that, something which perhaps we had not seen. But Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, and he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Grace does not run in families, and there is the matter of an individual's free will to be considered as well. And so then, we have the background to the story here. Now, I want to very briefly look to the passage which we read, and just to tick out one or two points in it, by way of comment as we pass through, because we had this was handled last night, and I don't think I need to go through it in any detail whatsoever. When you look at the passage, you know the story of the supplanter, the heel grabber, given to us in verse 26. And it tells us that the reason why Isaac loved Esau, because he ate of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So you've got the two favorites there to the parents. And then it tells us that Jacob sawed pottage, he made stew. And Esau came from the field and he was faint. And now you get the characters coming out in this little, just a little cameo here. Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage." And that's how our authorized version reads. Now, what he said was this, and I want to give what is near enough a literal rendering. What he said was this: "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff." He spoke of gulping down just the word which is used of an animal devouring its food. And he tried to get his words out so fast he couldn't even call the stuff by its proper name. What he said was, some of that red, red. And that's the picture you have of this man. Therefore was his name called Edom, it says, which means red. And Jacob says, sell me this day thy birthright. No, not quite that. What he says is, sell this day thy birthright to me. It's very emphatic. He wants it to me. And so to me comes at the end of the line. And of course Esau's response to that is, the Lord's going to profit me, I'm at the point to die. And Jacob persists. Swear to me this day. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Now, just to show, to get an idea of the profanity of Esau, he wants this red, red. And he's not concerned about the birthright. Now look at the last verse. And let's just see what happens. Now Hebrew, when it's written, uses a lot of and. And because it uses a lot of and, the word and, it gives the picture of an action which follows quickly after, quickly on one another. So let's look at the verse at the end. And he did eat, and drink, and rose up, and went his way. Full stop. End of birthright. That's how quickly it was done. Just like that. And the writer is trying to convey to us how this man couldn't care anything about the birthright. All he was concerned about was satisfying his hunger. And so it says he despised his birthright. Now, let's go on, and we'll go on to the passage which follows in chapter 27. Chapter 27, let's pick up the story after the thing which we read this afternoon. And we'll just read one or two verses as we go through. Now, I wonder why Frank read these passages last night, but I can understand why he read them, because this is a real Frank passage, chapter 27. I'll tell you why it is, and I'm surprised he hasn't told us. But chapter 27, this whole incident, revolves around, would you believe it, seven interlocking scenes. And we're going to look at what those seven interlocking scenes are now. Let's just point them out so that we know where they are. First of all, when you start off in chapter 27, take us into chapter 28 incidentally, chapter 27 verse 1 down to verse 5, and what you have is a scene between Isaac and Esau. Verse 6, down to verse 17, and what you have is a scene between Rebekah and Jacob. Verse 18, down to verse 29, and what you have there is a scene between Isaac and Jacob. Then you go on to verse 30, and in us come Esau. And so from verse 30 down to verse 41, you have a scene between Isaac and Esau. Then you go on to verse 42, and you will notice that Rebekah returns, and it is now Rebekah and Jacob, and that's verse 42 down to verse 45. When you come to the last verse of the chapter, and it's the sixth scene, it is Rebekah and Isaac. And when you come to chapter 28, in verses 1 to 5, and it's immediately before Jacob leaves, you have the last scene, the seventh, between Isaac and Jacob. So the thing revolves around these seven interlocking scenes. Sure. The last two, verse 46 of chapter 27, and the last scene is chapter 28, verses 1 to 5. Now, what has happened in the life of Isaac is that you have advancing years and sadly declining powers. But advancing years and declining powers need not bring a waning of a walk with God. In fact, when the book of the Proverbs talks about advancing years, it says that the path of the just is as a shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. When you look at Isaac, however, it seems that when you step apart across the threshold of his life, you are confronted by a man who has declining powers, and you are confronted by someone also who appears to have lost the witness he's had. And in fact, as you cross over the threshold, you wonder perhaps if it is a believer's home that you are crossing into. It's a warning to us as to where we place our affections, isn't it? And there was partiality and favoritism in the home. Each parent had a favorite son. Notice what is said here in chapter 27 and verses 4 and 6, first of all. Notice how they describe it. Bring me savory meat, such as I love. Bring it to me that I may eat. He's talking to Esau. And notice how verse 5 speaks of him. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. When you come to the next verse, and Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son. Huh? You've got a picture of favoritism and partiality straight away. Now, the problem here begins with the head of the home, Isaac. Admirable submission at Moriah. Many altars and many wells. But that was a long time ago. What of his state now? And here he wants to secure his will before he dies. And he tells Esau that. Verse 4. That I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And the good man lives on for another 43 years. But he has this impression that he is going to die. Well, he wanted Esau clearly to have the blessing and the birthright. And he had chosen the wrong son. Because he knew what God had said to Rebekah. And he knew that God had intended it for Jacob. And so we notice where his affections lie. Where did his affections lie? Well, his affections lie according to chapter 25 and verse 28, that he loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. What a reason. And before we condemn him, let's just pause a moment. He was a man who loved Esau because of his venison. I wonder how we decline or progress our affections. May they not be sometimes as low as Isaac's? I mean, how do we respond to flattery? Or how do we respond to some morsel of scandal? In that case, our desires would be just as carnal as this man's basing his love upon his love of me. And the carnal mind feeds upon these things. And so he loves Esau because of the meat he eats. He's controlled by a carnal appetite. Therefore, after the flesh, says the Bible, the mind of things of the flesh. What of Rebekah? Well, it says concerning the wife that let the wife reverence her husband. Perhaps in the case of Isaac, there was little left of reverence. And yet the scripture still stands. But the scripture says, husbands, love your wives. But perhaps Isaac had found a new love. He certainly loved his venison. And it may be that Isaac had forfeited all right to Rebekah's respect when he had denied her in Gerar and put her in jeopardy. Now, Sarah knew what it was to have such a shattering experience, and yet she still called Abram Lord. Let's go into the scene then where all the action is and see what happens. So Esau has been asked by his father to bring venison that he may eat it and bless him. Interesting that it seems that he needs venison before he proceeds with the blessing. Interesting too, when you come to look back at the part of the story which we looked at first of all, to see what Jacob was doing when Esau came in. Jacob was cooking a stew. Why? Was it that he had found that Esau had found a way to his father's heart? And was he trying to rival Esau? Interesting that that's the only instant you should have of it. However, Rebekah overhears, and it says in verse 5, Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. Now the word heard is the same picture that we had of Sarah when she was listening behind the tent door. Rebekah was over, was eavesdropping as well, listening to what was being said. And so she heard what was being said. And immediately she plans, as we know, what is to be done. Now, it's a very sad picture, isn't it, when you come to look at this? She learns what Isaac's about to do. He's going, in despite of what God has said concerning the younger son, he is going to bless Esau. And she schemes to outsmart her husband. Not a very inspiring picture of family life, but that is what she seeks to do. It's a very sorry picture. A wife deliberately setting out to deceive her husband. Now, of course, Jacob was hauled in and the plan was made, and when you look at what Jacob's part in this is, it's not a particularly inspiring one. Let's look at verse 11. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, I'm a smooth man." So he had a problem to start off. "My father peradventure will fear me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver." Strange, isn't it? He was a deceiver. The thing was, you see, he was going to be just that, but it didn't deter him. But he was all for appearances. And he was afraid of being found out. "I shall seem to be a deceiver." But that, of course, is what he was. Now, deception leads to something else. Because once you start on this downward course, you cannot stop at one thing. So he's embarking on the pathway of deception. And when he gets into the presence of his father, deception is followed by lying. Because you will notice what he says. He said, "Here am I," and his father says, "Who art thou, my son?" And he says, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." Now, I want you to remember that answer for this reason. That later on, when he seeks to get into the land, and he wrestles with a man at Jabbok, the man he wrestles with is going to make him realize his weakness and who he really is. And he's going to break Jacob. And as he wrestles with Jacob, and just before he touches his thigh, he says to Jacob, "What's your name?" The question, actually, that his father had asked him. But his answer to his father was, "I am Esau." But in the presence of the man, he has to say, "Now you know who I am. I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter." And he has to confess who he really is. But here, he lies. Now, you know, it doesn't end there, sadly. Because when you come down to verse 20, then he is asked, "How is it you found it so quickly, my son?" And to lying and deception, he now adds blasphemy. Because he calls on the name of God to bear out his lie. Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And that's the picture you have of this particular thing, these particular sins of Jacob. It tells us, of course, that when we embark on that particular course, it's a downward course. And we don't know how far it's going to take us. It's a slippery path. And so Jacob gets the blessing ultimately in the wrong way. It's interesting and necessary to observe what happens here. And I think Frank brought it out nicely for us last night when he said that when he described what was done by Isaac to make certain that this was Esau. And of course, one of the first things that he does is he comes nearer, and I feel thee. Rebecca is so resourceful. She's got the answer to that. She's put kids' skins on him. But of course, it wasn't only that she should feel him, because when he got near, he also could smell him. And Rebecca had the answer to that. She was a very resourceful lady. And she had put on him the clothes of Esau. And so the smell was of Esau. But in the story, Isaac is not certain of the voice. And you will notice what he does. He says, "Who art thou, my son?" So he asks, repeats the question, "My son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not?" And then he asks the question again in verse 24, "Art thou my son Esau?" There is something which has given him unease. And of course, in fact, Jacob's voice is betraying him.